live under the authority of Almighty God, and the Bible directs us in all that we do and all that we know. And also, Chris was talking last week about one of the things he said was that we died in Christ, and he had this like prophetic vision of Jesus asking him to get on the cross with him, which sounds a bit weird, but the Bible says we died in Christ, didn't we? We died with him. Our old self died with Christ. And also a number of little things that were mentioned this morning, particularly about the temple and Solomon's temple and our bodies being a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk about that a little bit. And I'm going to read from Romans chapter 12, if you've got your Bibles with you. Romans chapter 12, I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. But first of all, I just want to quote you a little bit of the Bible, okay? See if you recognize this scripture. It says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Okay, do you recognize that? Psalm 91, good. Where else in the Bible does it say that? The temptation of Jesus, correct. Which is where? Just to push him a bit further. The New Testament, yes. Good. Okay. Matthew 4 and Luke 4, these are the words that Satan uses to tempt Jesus. So he knows some scripture. Satan knows some scripture. And bold enough, brave enough, I don't know, daft enough, cheeky enough, to face Jesus face to face and quote scripture to his face. So if Satan's like that with Jesus, do you think he might be a bit like that with us? Where he can use scripture to deceive us. Deception really is when we have a misunderstanding of the Bible, or we somehow begin to believe something that isn't quite true, and it's real. And it's significant that Jesus was tempted in this way. It should tell us something. It's a massive warning for us that Satan knows some of the Bible. He doesn't know it as we know it. He's not filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have a revelation of all the things in place. But he knows some of the Bible. And he's been around as long as the Bible has. So he's had plenty of time to have a little look over it. He's had thousands of years of experience of dealing with people like you and me. He knows our failings and our weaknesses. He knows the things that we're susceptible to. And he probably knows the scriptures and the sorts of things that can deceive us. Do you think that's a reasonable assumption? So it is important for us to know the Bible so that we're not deceived. The thing about deception is you don't know it's happening. If you know you're being deceived, you're not being deceived, are you? The thing about deception is you don't know it's happening. That's the danger. And when somebody says to you, "I think you're being deceived," it feels like an insult. "What are you talking about? I'm not being deceived." You know, and I encourage you, if somebody suggests to you you are being deceived, you say, you know, you can say to them, "What are you talking about?" But go away and look at the Bible and see if there's some truth in what people are saying. Know for yourself. Or I know enough of the Bible to be able to say, "No, I'm not being deceived." I'm going to read from Romans. Martin Luther, in his preface to the beginning of his commentary on Romans, says that Romans is such a powerful book for Christians that we should memorize it. It's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? Memorize the book of Romans. There's your homework for the week. Off you go. It'll take me more than a week. And amazing. And the book of Romans, Paul is writing to the Roman church. He's never been to Rome at the point of writing it. All his other letters are written specifically to either specific individuals, or he's writing to specific churches that he knows and who he's connected with, and addressing specific issues in those churches that he knows about. So there's a different purpose in Romans. In Romans, he's writing to the church in Rome to introduce himself. They don't know him, and he's going to visit them. So he's introducing himself, and the way he's introducing himself is by outlining his gospel and his understanding of what it means to be saved and all of the doctrines in that and all of the sorts of things that we should do to follow Christ. So it's in that he's recommending himself to them. And that's the context of what he's writing. So Martin Luther recommends that we memorize the book of Romans, which is a bit scary. The early monks that lived on Holy Island just up the road you know, in the early centuries. One of their rules, before they were allowed to leave Holy Island, they had to memorize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of the Psalms. In the language that they were originally written in, so the Psalms in Hebrew, and the Gospels in Greek, and in the language of the day, before they were allowed to leave Holy Island. So should we do that today? Before you leave Teesside Park, I want you to learn the Gospels. I mean, off by heart they learned this. They would do all of their monkery work that they did during the day. And then on the night, a young monk, and these young monks, they were young teenagers, these guys, when they first went there. They would share a hut with an older monk, and the older monk would recite the scriptures to them, and the young would recite them back until they knew them off by heart before they were allowed to leave. It's no wonder the gospel spread, you know, throughout this land, from the northeast, from those monks. The great evangelists they must have been. Incredible. And the hymn writer, Frances Ridley Havergal, some of you probably haven't heard of her, but she wrote many hymns and books and commentaries and devotional books on the Lord in the 1800s. And she memorized in her lifetime all of the New Testament, all of the Psalms, and all of the book of Isaiah. Do you feel a bit challenged? Me too. But it's not to condemn us, obviously. This is just to help us understand the importance of the Bible and how people, Christians before us, the high place that they placed upon the Bible. And I think what the Lord wants to encourage us to do is to come back to that in some way, shape, or form. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to speak to us. We ask you to encourage us and inspire us and challenge us in your word, in Jesus' mighty name. Okay. Romans chapter 12, just the first couple of verses. It says, therefore, therefore, but is in the context of what he's been teaching them so far. Okay. It's in light of all the things that he said beforehand. So it's kind of, it's drawing to a close of this in chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul is beginning to bring this letter to its conclusion. It obviously, you know, he didn't number it as chapter 12. And the numbering of the chapters and verses didn't come in the Bible until the 16th century. So it's handy for us now to be able to refer to specific passages. But one of the things it does is it means that we've reduced the Bible into chapters and verses. Whereas originally it wasn't read like that. And, you know, Bible scholars say that if you want to read the Bible, you should read it book by book. Not we read it chapter and verse, don't we? I do. I read it chapter, you know, chapters. But they reckon that when you read these letters, you should read them in the context. So if you read Romans, they recommend you read it beginning to end. Okay, but anyway, we're going to just go with two verses. Okay. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's short, so I'm going to read it again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If we don't have an understanding of the Bible individually, then we struggle in direction through life. So it doesn't matter if the church you're in is going great, and if the Bible teaching from the front of the church is great, hopefully. If you yourself aren't connected with God through the Bible, it's a bit like a bike without the front wheel. It looks okay, there's lots of energy going into the right parts of it, on the pedals and the back wheel going and all the gears. But in terms of direction for your life personally, you'll struggle. If you lean on church too much, you're leaning on the wrong thing. Okay, you understand, don't you? Your foundation is based on what? It's on Jesus, isn't it? He is your rock. The foundation of your life is Jesus, not the church. You lean on Jesus and get the direction for your life. Okay, you outwork your gifts through the church, obviously, but individually as well. And knowing Jesus for yourself, God's revelation of Jesus through the Bible is absolutely crucial. Okay, so this first thing about living sacrifices, it's an interesting one, isn't it? Because a sacrifice, and Ian was referring to the sacrifices at the temple, a sacrifice is where something's killed and the lifeblood runs out of it. It is killed. The life is taken from it. That is a sacrifice. And yet, Paul is saying to us here that we should be living sacrifices. It's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? How can a sacrifice be living? Because it isn't a sacrifice until it's dead. And yet, Paul is encouraging us here to be living sacrifices. That we should live sacrificially. That we should give our lives to Christ. He's died for us so that we can be saved. And yet he wants us to die to ourselves. You know, people who get saved, they grab salvation. People do it. They grab forgiveness. You know, they see themselves, I'm a sinner, I've done things wrong in my life. We see it on Sunday nights, don't we? Preach the gospel, people think, yeah, they come under the conviction, the Holy Spirit, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness, and they grab forgiveness. They don't like the idea of death, and eternal life sounds pretty good to me, so they grab that as well with both hands. Salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. But what about grabbing onto persecution? And through many hardships, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when Jesus calls Paul, under his calling, he says to him, I will show him how much he must suffer for me. That's an interesting call, isn't it? Hi, welcome to the church. God is going to show you how much you must suffer for him. Well, you know, that sounds like sacrifice to me, doesn't it? We should be living sacrifices. Now, a sacrifice was perfect. It wasn't acceptable as a sacrifice unless it was absolutely perfect. So when people brought the lambs and whatever, they had to be perfect. So if a shepherd thinks, well, I'll take that lamb because it's got a leg missing. I'll bring that one and I'll sacrifice that because I don't really need it. It's not as chubby as the others and it's getting on a bit. That's not acceptable, is it, to God? It has to be some cost to the person doing the sacrificing. I mean, God didn't send an angel to die in our place, did he? He sent his very, very best. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, which didn't take away the sins once for all like Jesus did, had to be perfect. It's a foreshadow of God sending Jesus, who is absolutely perfect, to die in our place. So sacrifices have to be perfect. And I know, and you know, that we're not perfect. So how are we sacrifices acceptable to God? It says in the Psalms that the sacrifice that God accepts is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. In other words, your spirit is broken, so you know that you're in need of Almighty God, and you have a contrite heart. In other words, you know that you're a sinner and you need salvation. That's what he requires from us. So I sometimes think about this, oh, I'm not good enough to be a sacrifice. A sacrifice is supposed to be perfect, and I know I'm not, and I'm pretty close, but I'm not perfect, you know. How can I do it? And then feeling condemned already, I read Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I'm like, oh no, I'm really struggling here. I've often read that scripture, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And try to sort of think, well, he's setting a standard for me to aim towards. But then I've got to work towards that. And if it's works to be perfect, then that contradicts what the rest of the New Testament says and the rest of Jesus' teaching. What does it mean to be perfect? It means to live sacrificially. Jesus is saying, or Paul is saying to us, if we live sacrificially, then that's the perfect life he is after. Not perfect in behavior, but perfect in sacrifice. So we should be living sacrifices, living our lives, but sacrificially to God. We should be, it says that this is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Worship's interesting. I remember when I first became a Christian, I went down to some little Bible study thing in Oxford with the church I was in. And one of the things we were asked to do was to get into groups and discuss for half an hour what worship was. I was pretty brand new Christian, so I was kind of walking around all the time, you know, shocked by everything that I saw in creation that I hadn't noticed before, how amazing the clouds were and the stars, and and the flowers and things. Have you seen this flower? You know, which I'd seen them my whole life, but never really noticed it before. Picking up grass and thinking, how do you get it so green, Lord? That is awesome. Green must be your favourite colour. Look at that. And then I read in Revelation that there's emerald round the throne, which is green. And I'm thinking, yeah, I get it, Lord. Look. I mean, look. Literally, look. It's green. It must be his favourite. And I'm like living my life like that. And then I get together with these guys that have been Christians a while, and they're talking about worship, and they're talking about music and guitars and drums and stuff like that. And I'm like, no, I'm sure there must be more to worship than just the music. But they were adamant, no, it's all to do with the music and the band and all of that stuff. And I'm like, no, worship is your whole life. Worship, like Ian said, is part of our giving, is worship. Everything we do is worship. People often say, I can't get into the worship. Like it's dependent upon Ian. You know, I'm stood there, come on, Ian, better be good this morning. You know, get me into worship, because that's your job. I've had a terrible week, and you need to get me into worship, or I'm not going to be happy about it. Or some people come to a church and they say, I didn't like the worship. What's that got to do with anything? We should be in a continual state of worship all the time. You know, it shouldn't be like, oh, yeah, open the eyes. You know, and then, oh, I like this one. Oh, it's not like, you know, oh, yeah, Lord, the Lord's awesome. Remember being in worship one time, the band started with this song, and I thought, I was stood there thinking, I flipping hate this song. Was it even written by a Christian? It's not anointed, it's pants, absolutely pants. I'm just thinking, I'll wait for the next one. And then the guy next to me went, I love this song. It's so subjective, isn't it? But we should be totally in a place of worship. Ian was talking about the temple. The temple was a place of worship. God sets out the instructions for the building of the temple very precisely. So in the study Bible, you see little sketches of, you know, there's enough in there for them to sketch what it probably would have looked like, all the measurements and everything. So detailed. I'm thinking, what's all this detail about? And then how to do the sacrifices, and the sacrifices are done in a particular way, and the sprinkling of the blood with the whatever, and all of this. It's all detail, detail, detail. But then when the Jews start messing up, they start bringing other things into the temple. They start bringing false idols into the temple, false gods into the temple, making priests that have no right to be priests, doing all sorts of sacrifices. Some of the kings even, one of the kings actually decides, well, I'm good enough to go and do a sacrifice myself, and he gets leprosy for his trouble. And there's all sorts of things wrong. They even have prostitutes in the temples. And all. Is that messed up or what? It's still the place of worship. It's still the place where God's presence is meant to be. But there's so much other things shoved in there, it's a mess. Now, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. My body's a temple. You're probably thinking, you're kidding, are you? But it is. And so is yours. And it shouldn't have other things stuffed in it, because you won't be able to worship God. You'd be led off track by all sorts of deceptive ways. And it's painful reading through some of those books that Ian was referring to, where they're in, you know, the king comes in, he removes all the idols, another king comes in, he brings them all back again, another king comes in, he kicks it all out, and another king it's a mess. You don't live your life like that, do you? You don't want to live your life lurching from being in a great place with God to just falling all over the place disastrously. We shouldn't be like that. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He loves us. He loves our worship. If you walk into church thinking, I'm not good enough to worship God, you don't understand the grace of God. God loves you. And he wants you to worship him. He wants you to. He wants to see you feeling down and depressed. I mean, when Ian walked into church this morning, God didn't say, oh, here's Ian with his new blue suede shoes and his trendy no socks look and he's got a tan from the Canary Islands. Oh, it's Ian again. You know, he doesn't turn to Gabriel and go, oh, it's Ian. You know, that's not grace. Grace isn't putting up with us. I mean, I've prayed it myself, actually. You know, thank you, Lord, for putting up with me. I'm such a failure. But my theology is totally wrong. That is not grace. Grace doesn't mean that he's just putting up with us. Grace, the word charis, the Greek word charis has two meanings. It means grace and it means thanks, like gratitude. So when you walk through that door, when Ian walks through that door, God's like, yeah, come on, look at them shoes, they're awesome. Look at that tan. Have you lost a bit of weight? You look awesome. It's Ian, yeah, yeah, yeah. That's grace. And one of the deceptions we have as Christians is when we take our, we understand that grace, but we take our grace and think, oh, it's him again. But I've got grace for him. You know, hi, how you doing? Good to see you. Don't really mean it, but good to see you. Because that's what grace is. That's not grace. That's sin. Grace, getting to a place of grace with one another, is getting to the grace that Jesus has for us, isn't it? It's like the, you know, the merciful servant gets forgiven, goes and batters his brother who owes him something. And we do that with grace. We get grace from God, but then put up with other people who we don't like. And it shouldn't be like that. If we're full of grace, we should be truly thankful for one another. That's a challenge, isn't it? Is it just a challenge for me? Yeah? Yeah. It's a challenge for us. We should be really grateful for people. If we struggle with one another, we should ask God to show us, how do you see that person? Lord, show me that person's qualities so that I can thank you for them in my life. So I can thank you for them being in this church. So I can see them how you see them, and so that they can see me how you see me. Wouldn't that make church a little bit easier? I think so. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Before I was a Christian, I was joined to the world. Fingers and toes. Heart, soul, eyes, mind, body. I'm at one with the world. My heartbeat is beating with the world. And when we're away from Christ, before you came to Christ, you were the same. We were fully connected to the world. But he says we shouldn't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. We should resist it. Hate it. Run away from it. We're set apart from it. It's like conjoined twins that share the same vital organs. And if you separate them, one of them is going to die. And that's like it for us. We're connected to the world, but we should be separated from it. And there's some dying in that, isn't there? When you come away from the world, I mean, how many of you, when you came to faith in Christ, did your non-Christian family say, let's have a party, bake a cake, Wendy has become a Christian, let's celebrate with her for her joy? No, it's the opposite, isn't it? I remember a woman saying to me, whose son had been a drug addict, and come off drugs and become a Christian and going on with God. His mother said to me, I just want my old son back the way he was. And she meant it. She meant it. To be separated from the world means that we have to die to ourselves. We have to die to ourselves and be separated from it. Whatever the cost, be separated from it. Like Chris was saying last week, we die to ourselves. We were crucified with Christ. We need to be separated from it. You know, some people think, yeah, I need to be in the world and witnessing to people. Well, make sure it is in the way that God has asked you to do it, brothers and sisters. Make sure your feet are going into the places where God has absolutely told you to go. Make sure you're talking to the people that God has told you to talk to. There are people in your life, when you come to faith in Christ, that are bad for you, and we need to be separate from them. We need to come away from them. My experience is if you come away from them, totally ignore them for a long time, God kind of brings them round back into our lives a little bit. And people see the change in us and people want to know. We need to trust the Lord. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are you going to renew your mind, do you think? What's the most significant way you're going to do that? It's the Word of God, isn't it? It's for our protection in all sorts of ways. You know the armour of God, which is what? Somebody tell me the first bit of the armour of God. Let's go with the belt of truth first. Belt of truth, where do I get the truth for my life from? So this is my belt. Okay, well, give me another one in the armour of God. Helmet. We're not going to know, but that doesn't matter. The helmet of salvation. Where am I going to learn about and understand salvation? Yeah, where else? Breastplate of righteousness. Where am I going to learn about what righteousness is? Where will I learn what is to be right with God? It's the Bible, isn't it? What else? Where are we up to? I'll do it my way. The gospel, the feet fitted with the gospel of peace. Where am I going to learn about the gospel? It's in there, isn't it? Where are we up to? Shield of faith. What's going to protect me from the deception of Satan? It's the Bible, isn't it? And the sword of the Spirit, which Paul said a few weeks ago, is like the only sort of aggressive, offensive weapon in the armour, is the sword of the Spirit to protect us. Deception often comes close to the Bible. No, Muslims and Islam, where there's things in the Bible, the beginning bit of the Bible, the Old Testament, is the same as ours. You know that in the Quran, don't you? Then it all goes kind of off at a tangent with all sorts of other things. We know that Abraham took Isaac up the hill to sacrifice Isaac, you know, and Muslims believe he took Ishmael. That's wrong, isn't it? Yeah. And that came 500 years after Christ, and it's been a little bit of a... hasn't gone well, has it? Hasn't gone well, has it? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, got lots of this and lots of deception as well. And a lot of the things they believe are very, very close to the things we believe, and that's where deception comes in. Deception comes in close to what you believe, not miles off. Because you can spot that easily, can't you? If somebody comes in with some kind of doctrine and teaching which is miles off, you recognize it instantly. If somebody comes with something really, really close to what you believe, it's a little bit more difficult to suss it out. That's why we need to know the Bible for ourselves. Please don't rely on the leaders of the church for all of your doctrine and understanding. It's like if we feed you with something, if you're going to eat, you wouldn't have one big meal a week, would you? You want to eat regularly. You might get a nice roast here on a Sunday. You might get a nice big meal here on a Sunday, the best one of the week maybe. But you've got to eat through the rest of the week, haven't you? I want to encourage you and inspire. I'm sure God is encouraging us and inspiring us to get closer to his words. Transformed by the renewing of our minds, we've got to unlearn the things of the world and learn the things of God. Okay? We open ourselves up to all sorts of things. All sorts of gadgets and things and information, like smartphones. I mean, one of my friends, when smartphones started coming out, one of my mates at work said, "Oh, I've got this new whatever it was." And he said, "I can be sat in Starbucks and someone from work can email me and I can get that email and reply." And I'm like, while you're sat in Starbucks? That doesn't sound very smart to me for a smartphone. And you know, I can access all my emails. I can do my banking. I can do my banking on it while I'm sat in Starbucks. I can, you know, I can phone my wife. That sounds boring to me. It sounds like expensive and smart. I'll tell you what a smartphone is. A smartphone is gift gaff, £5 a month, telephone, you know, telephone calls and texts and nothing else complicated. That's smart. It's the amount of time I teach at the university, as a number of other guys in here do. And our biggest problem with students is getting to concentrate. The average student spends 7 hours a day on Facebook. Facebook? Have you heard of it? Facebook, have you? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that specifically. But but we do need our minds to be renewed. And the temptation of the world comes at us all the time. Someone was telling me the other day, Bob Kiriot was, in fact, was telling me that a pastor from this country, from quite a big church that was all happening, had all the gadgets and all the equipment and all the technology like we have, you know, and a big church, and he went to America to a church that wasn't really massive, it was quite big, and they didn't have all the gadgets and stuff, and the presence of God was outstanding. He was amazed. He thought, absolutely, the presence of God in this place is unbelievable. And after a couple of weeks, he thought, I'm going to have to ask him, what is it? And he went to one of the leaders and said, we've got all the gadgets at home in England. You haven't got anything here. You've just got one person on a piano and a flute player or something. But the presence of God is outstanding. What is it? Why is it so good here? And he said, honestly, he said, well, we don't really know. He says, but what we did before it started to happen, we sat down as a group of leaders and agreed that we would get rid of our televisions. And it was after that that the presence of God came. Now, I like tellies. I often sit in PC World, look at that massive 3D one for ages. Have you been in there? I was sat in there with Andy the other day, and he said, "I think we should go. We've been here ages." I said, "Oh, you just make yourself comfortable, son. If we wait long enough, there's bound to be some dancing girls on." No, it didn't. And we just sat in there for ages, and I've got a nice telly at home. It's not the telly, I'm not talking about that. It's what you do with your time, isn't it? It's the consumption of time that is robbing us of our time in the Bible. That's the problem. And then this last bit. Then you will be, it should say then and only then. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If we know the Bible, and it's a lifelong process, isn't it? Don't rush home and spend all afternoon reading the Bible. It's a process. It's a habit. It's a good habit to get into, regularly reading and discussing the Bible with other people that read it and asking the Holy Spirit to speak to you. There's a Bible college where they used to send out missionaries. And what they would do is they would gather the students in groups of 12. And for their Bible study, they were given a passage of scripture to read. And then they were to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to them and tell them what it meant and then to discuss it. They didn't have a tutor with them. There was no lecturer with them. It was just the students. And they would pray and ask the Holy Spirit, "Speak to us, show us what this verse means or what this chapter means or whatever." And then they'd read it together and pray together and discuss it. And then they'd get back together with the lecturers and they would see about, what they'd come up with. And you know what? They were never wrong. Never. Never wrong. The Holy Spirit, surprise, surprise, always told them what it meant. They might go around the houses a little bit before they got there, but they always got there. The Holy Spirit spoke to them. Then we will know and be able to test God's will, test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. As living sacrifices, it's not our will, is it? It's God's will. I have a plan for my life, and I'm sure you have one for yours. Have you ever noticed how your plan often is taken off at another tangent by God? He's in no hurry to do the things he wants to do. I'm thinking to myself, I'm 56, I'm going to be in the grave any minute, and something needs to happen, And God's like, slow down. I'm like, slow down, speed me up, get me doing something, But God's in no hurry. He has a plan for your life, a perfect plan. He has a will for your life. Find out the will for your life, God's plan for your life, and stay in it. Get in it and stay in it. And have the courage to stay in it. When you feel as if you're out of season or in season, stay in it. Stay in it. That is the way to avoid deception. Like I said, deception is a scary thing because when it's happening to us, we don't know. That's scary. We don't know it's happening. We need to be in God's will for our lives. And then later on in verse 3, it says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. We have to see ourselves in the context of how God sees us. We have to see each other in the context of how God sees them. And we have to know his will for our life, his plan for life. We have to know him through reading the Bible and reading Scripture. And I encourage you, and I'm sure God is encouraging us, to read more of the Bible. Now, you might be someone who devours the Bible book by book and you know loads of stuff. That's great. And you might be somebody who can't do that. And you struggle to connect with the Bible. And today's a day to break that. Because it shouldn't be, actually. The Bible shouldn't be something that we struggle with. It shouldn't be something that we struggle to find time to get into. It should be something that we read on a regular basis. I mean, you don't die if you don't read it, by the way. But it's something we should be doing regular to understand for our lives what is right for us. I was talking to a guy the other day. He's not from this church. And I said, "How are you doing?" Just bumped into him casually through some work I was doing. And I said, "How are you doing?" He didn't look too good. I said, "Have you lost a bit of weight?" Trying to encourage him. He's like, "Yeah, I've lost a bit." I said, "What's going on in your life?" He said, "Oh, well, I've met this woman. It's going great. I think about getting married." I said, "Oh, that's interesting. Great. How's that going?" It's a bit of trouble. I said, "Oh, well, a bit of trouble." He said, yeah, she's, we met at some group and it's all been a bit of a problem. It's a bit volatile and, I knew something was wrong when she started swearing at me. I was like, Okay, what church does she go to? Because it sounds like an interesting one. She doesn't go to church. She's not a Christian. All right, okay. And he said, can I ask, I mean, I've known this guy for a long time. He says to me, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah, go for it. He said, what do you think of sex before marriage? I thought, he's totally deceived. What? That's not a question to ask. If you read the Bible and understand, he's into a place of deception then. What do you think of sex before marriage? I said, well, you know, quote the scripture myself. How do you read it? What do you think? Well, yeah, I know it's wrong. But she's got some great qualities. And he starts going on about the qualities. We were sleeping together, but now we're not. And I've told her, God is number one in my life. Really? And I'm trying to, you know, gently, because when you're deceived, it's hard work for the person. He's being battered. I can see he's being battered. And he's being deceived. And he says, I know what I need to do. I'm like, what do you need to do? He said, I need to end it. I said, okay. But I can see in his eye, he doesn't want to either. Then he's talking about how young she is and how old he is and how that's a good thing. And all over the place, some deception there, isn't there? And I said, look, you just need to pray and trust the Lord. He feels responsible for her. See how Satan works? He feels responsible for her now. I slept with her and I shouldn't have done. And I'm trying to witness to her. And I need to look after her. And I've got some women in the church to talk to her. And, you know, just to see how it goes. And I'm like, you know, I said to him, I felt sorry for her in the end. I thought to myself, oh dear, what a pity. The first Christian she's kind of come into contact with has blown it for her. Absolutely, tragically for her. I said, listen, you need to be brave and you know, take some steps backwards, because he's hoping that she'll come to faith in Christ and then it'll all work out. And he's just all over the place. And in the end, I'm like, oh, you know, you just need to pray and ask God. And I use this example. It's nothing to do with the actual specifics of the example. It's to do with who he was. I know this guy. He was doing great. I mean, really great. Fantastic. He was part of our band of brothers that we used to do years ago. Fantastic guy. And I said to him, I said, how did this start? I said, because this didn't just happen. I said, you didn't just fall into this. I said, how long have you known her? I thought he was going to say a year or so. He said, 2.5 months. I said, has it been easy 2.5 months? He said, no, it's been really difficult. I said, what was happening in that period before that 2 months? That 2.5 months started. Where were you with God? And he admitted that, you know, it was a slow process of moving away from God, and then he falls into this deception. So it's not the specifics of the detail of the story. It's guarding our hearts and being close to God and testing God's will and doing what he wants us to do and following his ways and not our own ways, not doing things our own way. So, shall we stand together? I want to encourage you this morning. Well, God wants to encourage us to engage with the Bible. My brother was a Christian before he died. He gave me, well, after he died, he left me his Bible. This is it. And I said, what shall I read? He said, read the Gospels and the Psalms. That's what I started doing, reading the Gospels about Jesus. And the Psalms, he said, because they're full of life. And when I started reading it, I tell you, I started reading it because I wanted to connect to my brother who'd just died. I thought, in a kind of brotherly kind of way, I don't know if you'll get this, but I wanted my eyes to see the words that my brother thought were so important. I wanted to connect with my brother through it. But flipping heck, I wasn't expecting to connect with God with it, through it. What an awesome book this is. I encourage you, get a Bible, get a study Bible, and help you to cross-reference things and get closer to God. And I just want to ask you to respond by coming forward about a number of things I'm going to mention. One is, the first thing is, if you struggle to connect with the Bible, if you struggle and give up, that's one of the things I want you to come forward for. If you read it regularly, but your regularly is like, you know, once a month or once every 6 weeks or something. Did you notice when Ian said he'd been on holiday and he's reading the Bible? Swat. That's the way to live, isn't it? You know, God doesn't stay in Martin when Ian goes to Lanzarote. He gets on the plane with him and Holy Spirit goes with us. We need some discipline in our lives, not religion. But we need some discipline, some regular reading. I want to encourage you, if you feel as if in your Bible reading, you haven't quite got into a rhythm of the reading of the Bible. I want to encourage you to come forward for that. So, and anything else that I might have mentioned in relation to the Bible. So, I don't know if you feel as if, you know, perhaps, yeah, I might, yes, you can. You could decide and stuff. So, Ian's just going to share something and then you can come forward and we'll pray for you. Thank you.